do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 1:20. Now let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the opportunity and privilege that we have to hear His Word. As a reminder, if there's anything on your heart, sinful or otherwise, that would be disturbing or distracting, please put that in the hands of the Lord at this time and leave it aside and concentrate on His Word as it's being taught. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being here and amongst your royal family and being able to relax and hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the great depth of truth and wisdom, prophecy, promises, on and on, you have included in your word that you have preserved for thousands of years and have brought to us. We thank you that by means of God the Holy Spirit that we can understand it and with repetition even remember it and apply it into our hearts and our lives. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace, and we ask that your Spirit will guide and direct us in our study. In Christ's name, amen. So, and she said to them, meaning Naomi, who has just returned from Moab to Bethlehem, her hometown. She's been gone for 10 years. She said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And of course, we know, but if anybody's just tuning in and this is your first class and you don't know what's going on in the book of Ruth, that Naomi left Bethlehem 10 years prior with a husband and 2 sons. Her husband died first. Seems that he died pretty early after they had gotten out there. Then her 2 sons died, and left to her were her 2 daughters-in-law. She bid them to go home, and she returned to Bethlehem. And Ruth pretty much resisted, or did resist greatly, and returned with Naomi to Bethlehem. When she returns, the people are pretty amazed that she's back, and they're also very amazed, and that the Hebrew verb states that, what had happened to her, the calamity that had come upon her. Generally, someone close to you will die, but to have all of your family die is pretty rare. And so they are amazed. And Naomi, they call her Naomi, of course, and that's her name. And she says, "Don't call me by my name. Call me Mara." Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. And she says that Shaddai, the Almighty, has been afflicted her, and she's maligning God's name. There's no way to around it, that she is actually maligning the name, this particular name of God. She chooses it, and God is the one who, God has used this name of Himself. This is not Naomi making up this name. Nor has actually any human being made up this name. This is a name that God has given Himself. Sometimes it has El in front of it, and you've probably heard it, especially the song is popular, El Shaddai. Shaddai is a word that means strength. It comes from, that's why in your Bible it's translated Almighty. The translators of the Septuagint translated this Hebrew word into Almighty because it comes from Shaddad, and Shaddad means strength. It actually means overwhelming strength. It means the power to destroy. But it also has a root word that means breast or fruitfulness, so where you would supply to someone what they needed. And Naomi is saying here, the strong one who does supply abundantly has afflicted me. And so she's disparaging or maligning God's name. The first time this name is used in the Bible is used by God. Let's go see it. Go to Genesis 17. The first time this name is used in the Bible is by God. And it is associated with an abundance of descendants. And the strength to do so. And this gets us right to somewhat of what I think I'm going to talk about on Christmas that's developing. But, you know, God is able to maintain the line of Christ. You know, like Abraham's a part of the genealogy of Christ, obviously. And, you know, Abraham is unable to have children. And Sarah is unable to have children. And so they decide that they're going to make their own child in a roundabout way with Sarah's maid, Hagar, and they come up with Ishmael. And they're pretty sure that Ishmael is the one through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled. And God says, absolutely not. Abraham's an old man, 99 years old, and yet he still sires a son. And all along the genealogy of Christ, there's places where you think it's just absolutely so improbable that this line could continue to keep going. And yet it does. And we're going to look a little bit at that at Sunday, I think. So in verse 1, it says, "Now, when Abraham was 99 years old." Now, the Lord hasn't spoken to Abraham in over 20 years. It depends on the estimation, but some say 17 years, some say somewhere around 30 years or 20-some-odd years, that God hasn't spoken to Abram. And so it says, "Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him," and there it is, "I am God Almighty." Right? "I am Shaddai." Right? So what is God saying? I am the one who provides. I am the one who provides abundance. And I am the one who has unlimited power to do it. "Walk before me and be blameless." And it's actually a repeat of what he says to him back in Genesis 15. He said, "I have called you, Abraham. Now, walk before me and be blameless." Meaning faith. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." You see, the name is associated with "I will multiply you." And particularly here, he's talking about descendants. He's talking about a son who would be Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Jacob, and on. And to millions and millions of people, out of which would come one in particular, the Messiah, the Mashiach. See, I can even say the Hebrew now. The Mashiach, or Mashiach, it means anointed one, the Messiah. "And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram," which means exalted father, "but your name shall be Abraham," which is father of a multitude, "for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." And what's awesome here is a multitude of nations. Nations, the word is goyim. And you may have heard that before. It really refers to the Gentile nations. The multitude of nations. "I'm going to make you a father." And it's a repetition here of what God says to him in Genesis 12. That through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families, not just Israel. And here he says it again. "I will make you the father of a multitude of nations," which includes the Gentile nations. And of course, Ruth is from a Gentile nation. She's a Gentile from Moab. So as I said, the name is also associated with power, as the Hebrew word Shaddad means absolute power or destroyer. That's why Septuagint has it as Almighty. And so the Septuagint, if you haven't remembered, is a Greek translation of the Old Testament done around 250 B.C., and that greatly influenced what would come to be the Vulgate or the Latin. And so the word, it does mean Almighty, but it also means fruitfulness. So we have the name for God, which means all-powerful giver of fruitfulness and increase. Right? Now think about that. That's still his name today. Just because he introduced it to Abraham some 3,000 years ago doesn't mean that he doesn't introduce himself as that to you and to me. I am, he says, the God of all power. I have all power to supply you with fruitfulness and increase. And this gets right to our doctrine of bitterness, because one of the reasons that people are bitter is because they want more than they have. They're not content with what they have. And for a Christian to not be content with what he has means that he doesn't know what he has. We often focus on materialism or what is tangible. Even our personal health. We say we don't have enough. We need more health. I need to feel better. And in fact, we don't need anything more than we have right at this moment. Because we have such an abundance in Christ. What we have that is abundant, or as the New Testament would call super abounding riches, is all of our spiritual blessings. And all of them are eternal. Material things, this physical body, is very temporal and temporary. But what we have in Christ is eternal. And that's the real stuff. You know, and we have that in abundance. Now, if he's against me, then the one who has all power has the power to judge me. Right? Is any man going to escape judgment? Absolutely not. And that is a scary thing. But for you and me, there's no wrath of God. There's no judgment of God. For every single believer, that judgment that fell upon Christ, his Son, has now been accredited to you. And so you cannot be judged. Hence, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, is he for me? Absolutely. And if the one who is all-powerful to give abundance is for me, what must my expectation of the future be? And even now, if I'm not content now, there's something wrong. There's something I don't see. You know, there's if you're a Christian who is not content, does not see what he has in Christ. Maybe he's heard it, but he hasn't put his faith in it, therefore you don't see it. He has not seen what he is, what she is in Christ, what she has, what he has in Christ, has not seen that, and does not see themselves as that. Well, we all have a self-consciousness. Separates us from the apes. I've got a little monkey puppet that I play with Maggie with now. Now when I think of monkeys, I think of that little guy. Sorry. Just one of the byproducts of being a new father. Anyway, I'm far removed from that puppet monkey. Why is it? I mean, I have a self-consciousness. I can actually think of myself, and I often do. And not in a sinful way. I'm not talking about selfishness or self-absorption. It's just that when you have that picture of yourself in your mind, what do you see? Do you see just a sinner? Do you see just a flawed, fallen person? Or do you see yourself as one who is in Christ? And that phrase alone, only found in the New Testament, is the most astounding thing that's ever been given to mankind. The fact that I am in union with him. What he has, I have. His inheritance, my inheritance. His power, my power. He is my husband, my friend, my master, my Lord, my Savior. What more could I possibly want? And we have to remind ourselves of that. And that's why we come to Bible class, to make sure we get reminded of that. Because now that I'm not content, if I'm not content now, all right, solve the problem of contentment. I am content now. But what about the future? What does it hold? Is it something that I have to fear? God says no, and he will test you in that. He will put you in situations where the future can look bleak if we look at it the wrong way. We look at it like Naomi's looking at it. She sees her future as completely bleak, as dark, as full of pain. And it's not. And so she lacks hope. See, a person who has hope is not a bitter person. Smile at the future. What's God going to bring? I have no idea. But is he also, he's bringing testing too, right? Because that kind of scares me a bit. He's bringing testing, he's bringing trial, yes, he is. But he's going to give you the power to withstand it, to go through it, And without it, as we have studied, you will not know Christ enough. You will not have the strength on your faith that you need. And so it's necessary in this world. And so hope is a marvelous, marvelous thing. Naomi is bitter. She just sees a dark future. This is just going to go on forever, is it? Right? All our trials are temporary. God calls them a momentary light affliction. Not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not worthy. And you see, if I look at my future as bleak, as I'm going to miss out, I'm not going to have enough in the plan of God, I need to do my own stuff to secure my own future, then you know what I have? I have want. If my future is not set by God perfectly and marvelously, and I don't believe that, then there's something missing in my future that maybe I need to do some scheming to secure. That's want. Whenever there's something missing, I feel want. And that's a bad place to be. Naomi is bitter because she has want. When any of us are bitter, that's all we can see. A painful, dark future. We must look past the near future. I remember teaching on that years ago. I don't know how long. It's been here 6 years, so I can say years ago. We've got to get out of the near future. Right, think about it. What does God tell us to hope in today, right? Or be concerned about, I guess. Today, not tomorrow. Tomorrow's enough trouble of its own. And then eternity. Right? He tells us a lot about eternity, and he tells us a lot about today, and he says, don't worry about tomorrow. So tomorrow's, to me, the near future. I need to get my head out of that. I'm in the present, in the moment, or I'm in eternity. This is one or the other. Those are the places that my mind should play in, if you will. Enjoy itself. Imagine, you know, not tomorrow. So we've got to look past that. Because when we're in trial, say for instance in Naomi's case, let's say this, her husband's death and her son, death of her two sons are not her fault. So we would call it an undeserved trial. But the way she has responded to that trial has been of sin. She's maligned the very name of God. One of the names that he used to solidify the Abrahamic covenant. That's a pretty important name. So we must look past the near future. And we must also find the strength and teaching of the Lord while the trial is upon us. So again, the trial's upon me right now. I'm in the moment. What is this for? There's reasons for this. God is glorifying himself, but he's also revealing to me his glory. He's showing me strength. He's showing me patience. He's showing me more of himself. That's happening right now. Don't worry about tomorrow. What about in the far future? This trial's going to be over. It ain't going to last forever. If it takes me to my death, it's still not going to last forever. There's no more of this stuff in heaven. So now, in the moment, be where you are. Think where you are. Have faith where you are. And know in the future it's going to be over. See, while I'm in the midst of the trial, I got to remember what I know. Got to remember what I know. And God's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. There's a lot of Christians who don't go through these trials because they don't really know anything about the Lord. They got nothing to rely upon besides like colloquialisms and aphorisms that are just, you know, they're not of the depth of truth. But if you're a positive believer who loves the Word, you know a lot. And you got to remember those things. And specifically the truths that pinpoint, that are applicable or important to your current situation. If it's an issue with a person, it's an issue with a health problem, it's an issue with a financial problem, it's an issue, there's various things that, you know, truths that will pinpoint. Kind of like, you know, a missile that just hit it just right. And you got to remember those. And then you got to put your faith in that truth. That's the cure for bitterness. See, I'm going to find myself bitter. why am I bitter? What am I bitter about? You got to pinpoint that. What is it that is causing this? And when you do, you've got to get rid of the cause. Because bitterness is always a result. It's an effect. Right? It's the products of a reaction. If I go back to my chemistry days, when I used to do chemistry, right? So you got to go back to the source. So if there's a fire, right? How do you get rid of a fire? Fire is always the result. It's always the product of a reaction. You can get rid of the fuel, you can get rid of the heat, or you can get rid of the oxygen. Those are all causes. You get rid of the cause, you get rid of the effect. What's causing my bitterness? If it's a person, how do I respond to that person? You know, and there are truths that apply to that specifically. Go to Psalm 91. One more example of Shaddai. Love going to the Psalms for these deep truths because it's, you know, poetically put with the imagery that is used in poetry, it just gives it, it gives us a picture of that depth. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of Shaddai, the Almighty. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Now, what's a shelter? Like a cave, that there are times are, you know, a strong building, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty, of Shaddai. And shadow means that, of course, he's there. He's blocking the light, so he's right in your proximity. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is what I will say to him. It's really a prayer. My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, meaning his claws. And who's going to get you out of that grip? You know, my good friend John Farley, Pastor John Farley, signs every email with "in his grip." I love that signature. Right? He's got you in his pinions. There, you're caught. Who's going to get you out? As the Lord said, who can snatch him out of my hand? Nobody. So why fear? He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Bulwark is a barrier. Shield, also a barrier. The barrier are his wings. The Lord said to Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you, like a hen gathers her chicks. Right? And that's it's a beautiful picture of a motherly picture of protecting her young. Am I in there? Yes. The kingdom of darkness in the world and your sin nature goes along with it because your sin nature is so afraid. See, sin nature is exposed, it's weak, it's afraid. That though this is true, there's a lot of things against you to make you believe that it's not true. And then I know you've been there. I've been there myself not too long ago. I can think of a situation where I was afraid. So afraid. And why? Because I didn't believe this for a few moments. And there's a fight going on in my soul where I have to believe this. And then the doubt hits me again. And I have to do what? Well, he says shield here. And in the New Testament, we have the shield of faith and the armor of God. And I pick that shield up and I say no to the doubt. No, it's not true. And that's, you have to fight in your mind, in your soul. And that's the good fight of faith. Are you truly in his pinions? Are you truly under his wings? Are you truly behind his shield? The answer is yeah. And in the church age, yeah. Like, really, yeah. No Old Testament saint could say. Now, every Old Testament saint will be able to say what we say about our relationship with God in the millennial reign. They will. The spiritual blessings of the new covenant will be poured upon them. But right now, they're poured upon us. And I am truly in Him. So we have to depend upon His faithfulness. Right? You notice in the last line there? Well, it's not the last line, but in the last part of verse 4. What's the shield? He's faithful. What He says, He will do. And He tries us in this. He puts us in situations where things can look bleak. Do you trust Me? You know, and I've said it a number of times. He doesn't say, trust Me until tomorrow, does He? Gets right to what we're saying here. And in fact, Psalm 90, you're right there. The psalm written by Moses. Right before that, well, I'd have to get glasses out and read it out of my Bible, but you can read it. Go searching for it right there in Psalm 90. It says that He has numbered our days. Not our weeks, not our years, but He has numbered our days. Moses, of course, would know this. Right? Did God say, all right, Moses, you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. If being in the wilderness with those knuckleheads for 40 years, you got to live one day at a time. You cannot despair. I'm not told to keep my faith for tomorrow, just today. Can I trust Him for one more moment? Half a second. Quarter of a second. How fast is a moment? Can I trust Him for a minute? 2 minutes? And if I can trust Him for a moment, I can trust Him for two. If I can trust Him for two, I can trust Him for the day. So we depend upon His faithfulness. We ask ourselves, will He do it? Will He bring us through? Will He reveal the goodness that is so difficult for us to find in the trial? In that trial, there is goodness. The strength He's given you, the faith He's given you, the trust that you're exhibiting, the joy. There's a joy that comes with that. The fact that I know I'm under intense pressure and I still have contentment. That's exhilarating. Anyhow, and when you say in Bible class, will He do it? Will He bring us through? Who isn't going to nod their heads? Right? You're not in trial now. Oh, well, you might be, but hopefully you're not thinking about it right now. That's why we give you the little speech in the beginning. But it's when we're in the midst of trial. You know, and that's when we have the questions. Will He bring us through? Will He do it? We know, of course, He will. But does any Christian never have a failure of faith? Does every Christian just perfectly fly through with flying colors through every trial? Of course not. We doubt. So will He reveal? Well, when we ask ourselves who He is, who is He? You know, and the reality of what we know about Him, then we have to say yes and amen. And this is exactly what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 1:17, for as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. I love the way he writes it. He could have written that differently. You know, as many of the promises of God, he could say, yeah, he always fulfills them. He just uses a simple word, yes. And you know what that reminds me of is Jesus Christ in his trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest, and not Annas, but Caiaphas, when he's in front of Caiaphas. It's like his second trial. They're asking him all kinds of questions. They're bringing in those who accuse him. They can't get any two to agree. And he just stands there slapping him and making fun of him. And he's not saying a word. He doesn't say a word. Like the sheep before the shearers. He's silent. But then the high priest says, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes. Simple. I am. He sealed his fate when he said that. And of course he knows that. But yes. See, within the promises of God, why are they yes? Because God would become a man and say that yes on your behalf. That's for you when that yes is said. It's almost like his marriage proposal. Yes. So he says, as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen, which amen means to believe, to the glory of God through us. So, the glory of God through us is to, we're to see it. You have to see it as it's reflected to you these trials, these difficulties, life in general, are designed to reveal it to you, and then also to have it shine through you to others around you. And that, I mean, if you can see it, and you will, it, you know, you keep going in faith, you don't quit, you keep striving, you keep being diligent, and you see and bask yourself in the glory of God and fall in love with the glory of God, and you realize that to you it is yes and amen. But to there's others around you who haven't seen that yet. And what a thing to be used by God to be the vehicle to reveal it. Somebody else was used as a vehicle to reveal it to you. Whether it was a teacher, or and not just in Bible class, but also in your experiences and people that you have seen who have shown the light of Christ through their own lives, is lessons galore. I would say mostly in Bible class you get these lessons, but out there in life we get them as well. And then you get to be a vehicle of that very glory to others. You know what won't make you a vehicle of that glory is bitterness. That's a nasty sin. So we turn to the doctrine of bitterness, finally. And we're going to look at this word in both testaments. It's used plentifully. Not so much in the... Well, it's more so used in the Old. But we'll look at the instances in both testaments. We'll define it, or we'll attempt to define it. And then we'll attempt to teach us how to avoid it. And then when at the times come that we don't avoid it and we find ourselves in it, how to cure it. When we look at something that is kind of ugly, it's sometimes better to see is what it is not. You know, if I don't have bitterness in my heart, I mean, what should I have in my heart? Well, the opposite of bitterness would be peace or tranquility. There's a lot of things you could throw in there. You could put in joy, love, certainly. It would be contentment. And because bitterness is none of those things. It's actually quite the opposite. It's painful. It's very painful. As you know, bitterness is sharp pain in the soul as a result of hell's thinking. That's really what it is. It's the thinking that comes from hell. And I get that not from me, but from James. And it's the first place we're going to go to see the word. A sharp pain in the soul. It's always a result of hell's thinking. Because in hell, there's want, there's desire. Isn't that what, the way Christ describes the lake of fire as a place where the thirst is not quenched? Right? And there's a lot of people running around in this world, and sometimes it's us, unfortunately, where our thirst is not quenched. And that should not be. And I take that phrase right from James. James says, brethren, these things ought not be. It's just said, what he says is, let's not psychoanalyze it. He's like, let's find out why you do what you do and why you do such stupid things. He said, you know what? It should not be this way. Because the light of Christ is shown into the church. We shouldn't be walking in darkness when we're beneficiaries of the light. And we should not be bitter when we're beneficiaries of the fullness of Christ. We're supposed to be content. The kingdom of darkness, not. The lake of fire, unquenchable. And Christ said, I have given you living water. You drink of this water, you will never thirst again. He said that to the Samaritan woman, and she was like, where do I get this water so I don't have to keep coming to this well all the time? And she thought it was a literal water. I'm the bread of life has come out of heaven. You eat of this bread, you never hunger again. And that's the way it's supposed to be for us. And sometimes it's not, and that's the way it is for all of us. That's just the truth. But we never condone that, and nor should we put up with it. We always strive to be content or made full, which we are. It's really our thinking has to line up with that and be in harmony with who we are. So, again, it's pain in the soul. It is always a result of hell's thinking. It is a result of rebellion against God. Bitterness is. We are to fear and submit to God in humility. It is a result of selfishness. We're to be selfless. We're in fact supposed to be so selfless that we're sacrificial and graceful to all. Gracious. It is a result of want. We are to be made full by Christ. Like in the New Testament, that it says we have the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 3. Actually, the Bible's, the New Testament tells us that we are to be full of all of them. The Spirit, though, has His own ministry towards us. Empowering, motivating, teaching, guiding. But we're told to have be filled up with all the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? It's the same word, pleroma. It means to fill up. Like you're an empty vessel that is filled up to the brim with Him. What do I need? Nothing. I have Him. What's my future? Very hopeful. I'm going to heaven. But before I get to heaven, that God just forgot about you? He has a magnificent plan for everybody else but you or me? I got to say, sometimes it crosses my mind. I'm saying, do you think He just gave me one of the boring... And I think, what do you... I just want to slap myself. What a crazy life I've had. Not only getting started, I mean... It's been nuts, but it's been awesome. It's been terrible at times. All those terrible times have been a result of me being a silly idiot. But God is magnificent. He has plans for all of us that are fantastic. I am for you. Hasn't entered into your mind, ear has not heard, eye has not seen. All right. And we look, we live in a gray, unhappy world where people are just angry and they're not happy. And I don't understand why so many of them seem to be so unhappy. I mean, I expect, of course, a minority to be unhappy. There always is. But it seems like there's a great many. Maybe they're the only ones they put on the news. All the happy people are in secret, I guess. But, yeah, for us, though, it should not be. But yet we get our eyes on the grayness of this world. And our sin nature, which is still in us, is always pulling us towards that ugliness. And that's why we got to be alert and diligent for today, not tomorrow, day by day. So, and I think I wrote the word want, and I think of this. I think I've read this before, too. But I'm a big fan of Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Always since I was a kid, loved it. And I've gone to see it as an adult several times. And ignorance and want are the two little kids that are under the robe of the Ghost of Christmas Present. And, you know, Dickens does this magnificently. I mean, it wouldn't be so beloved if he didn't do such a wonderful job at this. I'm going to read it for you. Scrooge said, "Forgive me if I am not justified in what I ask," said Scrooge, looking intently at the spirit's robe. "But I see something strange and not belonging to yourself protruding from your skirts. Is it a foot or a claw?" And of course, it's near Christmas too, so I figured, what the heck. "It might be a claw," the spirit said. "For the flesh there is upon it," was the spirit's sorrowful reply. "Look here." From the foldings of the robe, it brought two children, wretched, abject, frightful, hideous, miserable. They knelt down at its feet and clung upon the outside of its garment. "Oh man, look here, look down here," exclaimed the ghost. "There were a boy and a girl, yellow, meager, ragged, scowling, wolfish, but prostrate too in their humility. Where graceful youth should have filled their features out and touched them with its freshest tints, a stale and shriveled hand like that of age had pinched and twisted them and pulled them into shreds. Where angels might have sat enthroned, devils lurked and glared out menacing. No change, no degradation, no perversion of humanity in any grade through all the mysteries of wonderful creation has monsters half so horrible and dread." Scrooge started back, appalled. Having them shown to him in this way, he tried to say they were fine children, but the words choked themselves. Rather than be parties to a lie of such enormous magnitude, "Spirit, are they yours?" Scrooge could say no more. He said, "They are man's," said the Spirit, looking down upon them. "And they cling to me, appealing from their fathers. This boy is ignorance. This girl is want. Beware them both, and of all their degree. But most of all, beware this boy. For on his brow I see that written which is doom. Unless the writing be erased, deny it," cried the Spirit, stretching out his hand towards the city. "Slander those who tell it ye. Admit it for your factious purposes, and make it worse, and abide the end." "Have they no refuge or resource?" cried Scrooge. "Are there no prisons?" said the Spirit, turning on him for the last time with his own words. "Are there no workhouses?" The bell struck 12. Beautiful. That's truly a picture of man. And I love what he says. I mean, there's wisdom here. Want and ignorance. When we get bitter, we forget. I mean, that's ignorance. When you're forgetting what God has told you who you are and the promises that he has given you, like we just read in Psalm 91, and you forget that, and your eyes are upon the thing that is missing, a material thing of all things, you're ignorant. You've forgotten it, albeit temporarily, thank God. And what that results in, want. Now all of a sudden, I'm in need. But you know, in Christ I never am. Scrooge is a fine example of a character, I know he's not real, a character that is overwhelmed with bitterness. Yeah, in the story, he's quite a happy little chap as a young kid, but he spends time away at boarding school. His father's mean to him. He's not allowed to leave the boarding school like the rest of the kids are. There's a great scene where he can't come home for Christmas. But then his sister shows up and says father's being much more nice now and that he can come home. He's so excited. He gets his apprenticeship with good old big old Fezziwig. But then his sister dies and things go bad in his life and he can't handle it. And he becomes incredibly bitter. Ignorance and want will always produce bitterness. Ignorance of God, ignorance of his salvation, of his plan, will combine with incessant want, making bitterness swell and fester in the soul. The Spirit says to Scrooge, deny it. Meaning, deny the ignorance, or you will face doom. He says if you use it for your own purposes, you'll just make it worse. In other words, the more you buy into ignorance, the more ignorant you'll become. The more you buy into the lies of this world, which are all designed, we're going to see this in James, he calls it the tongue, this restless evil that is inflamed by hell. That doesn't mean that everybody gets possessed by Satan and they start uttering just nasty words. It means he's talking about the whole world system. The whole world system has ways of speaking and words that they use that are inflamed by hell itself. They use the same words we do, but they have different definitions. They define, what is the world's definition of love? It ain't the one I find in here. Say, they use the same word though, don't they? What is the world's definition of good? It's not what I find here. But boy, do they use the same word. And they'll go on and on and on and on with words and words and words built around a word like good or equality or freedom. And it's all designed to deceive. That's the words, the tongue of this world that is inflamed by hell. And what do people do in this world? They say, yep, that's got to be the truth. But you try and talk to them about the truth, they're like, nah, I don't want to hear it. I got my thing, that's it. I see them all the time. You know, you open up the news sites. I've always promised that I'm not going to read them again, and I always read them. But you got the leftists and the progressives who are arguing with the other guys, and they say, well, you know, you could talk about some meaningful things here. No. I mean, it's just I do what I do. I am what I am. To make any sense, no. Bitterness cuts the soul. the word bitterness means to cut. It's from the Greek noun pikria. The root word is pick. Right? It's a beautiful way to describe it. I don't think it's one of those onomatopoeias, though. That's a thing where the noise being made is what the word is. But it's kind of close. Pikria, the noun, pikrano, the verb, it means to cut, to prick. Hence, it literally means pointed, sharp, keen, pungent to the sense of taste and smell. The Spirit said, "You will abide your end." Well, Charles Dickens said, "You will abide your end." Now, abide is a word that we know well, at least we should. In the Greek, it's meno, and it means to remain somewhere and not leave. We're supposed to abide in Christ. That means to think with Him, walk with Him, be in fellowship with Him. We're not to leave Him ever in our hearts, in our minds. Though we do, and we recover, we get back with Him. Thank God we're forgiven, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we do so. But to abide in bitterness, or a lie, or deception, when the Spirit says, "You will abide your end," He's saying, Dickens is saying, "You reap what you sow." Am I going to be the one that gets away with it? Everybody thinks that they are. They are not. Bitterness feels like a cut soul. It means to cut. I'd say with a little vinegar sprinkled in it. It's painful. And not only to you, but it results in grief to others. It often results in rotten words being spoken. Bitterness, therefore, turn to James chapter 3, is associated with the spoken words from a man whose heart is rotten. Again, bitterness is associated with the spoken words from a man whose heart is rotten. So now he starts, and the verse here that we're interested in is verse 11, but we're going to start at verse 1. Context, context, context. You've got to make sure, see everything in context. As James starts this chapter, as you can read it, he says, Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. My brethren, right? He's talking to believers. Knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Well, why doesn't he want many of them to become teachers? Well, that's a good question. James is writing to Jews. Right, this whole letter is written to, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's writing to Jews in the first century in Jerusalem. Now, the Jew, one of the great things you could do as a Jew is become a rabbi. If you became a rabbi, even in our day and age, you would be esteemed very highly. And now in the church, see, to be a rabbi then, you had to go through all of this rigmarole, learning. And now in the church, it seems that, and don't forget there are gifts of prophecy where tongues, people get to stand up and speak. As Paul said to the Corinthians, make sure you take your turns, make sure you have an interpreter. But the early church gifts were a vehicle by which, and the way it was supposed to be, because the Bible wasn't completed yet, is that someone in the church would all of a sudden, by means of God the Holy Spirit, get a prophecy concerning truth that would later be written down for everybody to read, and he would be able to stand up and speak it. Now, a rabbi is a teacher, and these Jews most likely are coveting this. We know in Corinth that they coveted it. And that's why they're all interrupting each other and everybody wants to be the one to speak the prophecy or speak in tongues or whatever. And so probably here in Jerusalem, these are Christian Jews. They really have their past haunting them here. They desire to be rabbi or teacher. They coveted this. Teacher here is didaskalos. It's really what I do. Right? And, you know, what's the rule on when you're ready to be a pastor teacher? Tell me what seminary Timothy went to, or even Paul for that matter. Nowhere. Right? They got trained up by Paul, Silas, Apollo. They were trained by Paul. When were they ready? Well, kind of up to them, really. Probably up to Paul as well. So apparently many of them sought for this office. Now, it's better to have fewer teachers who are prepared than a lot of teachers who are not prepared. And James recognizes this. So obviously he does. He wouldn't have written this. Now, he's going to get into the fact that from your mouth can come sweet water or bitter water. So he likens the mouth to an underground spring. You know, and it comes out of the earth. And if it's bitter water, if it's salty or it's laden with sulfur or volcanic stuff, a lot of overdone with minerals, you'd have to, well, in their day and age, they couldn't do anything about it. And we know, we have the technology to clean it, but they would not. So, but out of a spring can come fresh water. Now, what if I'm a young man in the church? I want to be a teacher. I so want to be a teacher. Why do I want to be a teacher? Well, if it's for personal ambition, then what's going to come out of my mouth when I teach? My motivation is me, your recognition of me. I want to be applauded. I want to be looked up to. Well, so I'm going to start teaching. And I'm going to start doing things that kind of maybe make you like me. Right? I don't know. Maybe some salesmanship, use some fancy words. I don't know. I'm going to act whatever, however I can to get you to like me. Now, as I do that, what's going to happen to you? Is there going to be fruit in your life? Is there going to be, is the church that you're ministering to, is it going to have the fruit that you read about in this, in the Word that's supposed to have? Where people are, you know, have the fruit of the Spirit, and they have strength, and they have graciousness, they have kindness, they have patience. There's not division. In fact, such a teacher will find a lot of division in his church. He's creating it by trying to appeal to people. What happens when I try to appeal to people? Well, you don't all like the same kind of thing. All right, you say tomato, I say tomato. Like you just like different things. Somebody like country music, I don't like it. You like people like other kinds of music. So as I'm appealing to people, I'm going to appeal to some and not to others, and that's going to cause a division. And that's what this starts with. Is that when you go after something that you're not prepared for, that you're trying to accomplish something that you haven't prepared to do, and you're trying to accomplish it for personal reasons, you will always end up bitter because you won't get the results that you think you will. I try to create, you know, what the church is supposed to be. Same mind, same love, same purpose, unity, strength, graciousness. And I don't see it. I'm going to get bitter because I'm going to be in want. And that's what he starts with. The unprepared and unqualified teacher must eventually become bitter, since there will be no blessing in his teaching, which blessing he hopes for. See, when you're prepared and you just teach truth for the sake of truth, who's going to stay? Only those who want the truth. I'm not sure, you know, if you're not trying to appeal to anybody and trying to impress anybody and trying to do things to get people in the door and fill the seats that are kind of like, you know, we're Madison Avenue techniques or some kind of marketing techniques or worldly techniques. Then the only people who are going to really be in your ministry are the ones who love the Word of God. And that's the way it should be. And if that's true, there will be fruit. Right? You love the Lord. He is for those who love me, all things will work together for good. There will be unity. I'm not saying there won't be problems or issues from time to time, but the Word of God will iron that stuff out. And the same thing is true in my soul. And you don't have to be wanting to be a teacher but wanting to do anything in life. If it's for selfish purposes, if it's to be recognized, if it's to promote you as a Christian, and even in the world, you know, non-Christians don't ever get fulfillment, but you will become one who is in want. You're not going to get what you think you're going to get. When you do things God's way, in humility, patiently waiting for His timing, is this thing I want to do a part of His will? And I pursue it as such, I'm going to see fruit. Right? It works all things together for good. All of us should be willing to actually, now going back to being a public instructor, all of us actually do that from time to time. It's not just a pastor. If you're communicating the truth to anybody, it would be one person. You are actually in this role as a teacher. I've seen a lot of Christians. They want to love to talk to people about the Bible so that they can impress them with how much they know. You got to get my opinion, right? Do they see fruit of that? There's no fruit in that. It's disgusting, rotten fruit. Just like when Christ went up to the fig tree, looked behind the leaves, there's nothing there. That fig tree, and He withered it because that fig tree represented Israel. On the outside, they had all the robes, they had the temple, they had, you know, everything rocking and rolling in terms of religion, but inside, dead men's bones. And no fruit whatsoever. And the same is true for us. If we pursue something in the plan of God that we're not to pursue, if we forge ahead to something that we're not prepared for, if we try and do things spiritually for the approbation of others or to be noticed by others or for any selfish reason, then no fruit will be born and will become bitter. And that's about enough time. Yeah, much to do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, Your grace and mercy. Thank You for providing for us Your truth as we move ahead in this doctrine. May You reveal to us the healing to our soul, the strength to our soul, so that we will not fall into the trap of these things that we are studying. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.